Well, if you would please turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now your blessing upon your precious word. We give you thanks and praise that we have the Bible, that we have your word this morning, that we can open it and read it and study it and declare it, that today we can hear what God has spoken. And I ask you, Lord, to help me to handle your word in a way that I don't have to be ashamed of, to rightly divide it. And then may your Holy Spirit take your powerful sword in his hand and deal with our hearts in a way that changes us. You know our needs. We come before you this morning, Lord, as a needy people. We need to hear from you. We need, Lord, to have our lives changed by you. And so we ask you to work powerfully in this hour, and we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. The prophet Jonah has gotten a bad rap, I'm afraid, with some. Some people look at the prophet's response to God's initial call to go to Nineveh. As you know, he ran in the opposite direction. And then they look at his reaction to the repentance, the awakening that took place in this great city. And they see the prophet angry and sullen, in fact, wishing to die. And the way they explain it is to say that Jonah was prejudiced, he was bigoted, he was ethnocentric in his view of God. That is, he regarded God as the exclusive property of the Jewish people. Jonah just didn't want Gentiles to be saved. That's how they explain it. And I want you to know this morning that that's unfair, and it's not true. It's not realistic. All you have to know to know that isn't true is just read the first chapter of this book. Because there is Jonah on his way in the opposite direction. He's on his way to Tarshish, and as you know, God cast that great wind upon the sea and the ship was about to be broken up. He caught a ship in Joppa and he's heading away and the ship is about to be broken apart. And you have Gentile sailors who come to Jonah asking for an explanation. And what does Jonah suggest that they do with him? You remember? Throw him overboard. Here's a man who has compassion upon those Gentile sailors. He is willing to perish in order to rescue them. Now, you can't explain this simply by him being bigoted. To rightly understand what's going on here, you have to understand the city of Nineveh. You have to understand Assyria, what these people were like. It so happens that when Jonah was sent to preach to Nineveh, Assyria wasn't yet as strong as they would be. But they were already a conquering and a cruel nation. Located to the north of Israel, they were dangerous to Jonah's people. They were famous for their ruthless conduct when it came to the peoples that they conquered. Graham Scroggie, in his work, The Unfolding Drama of Redemption, said this, commenting on the cruelty of the Assyrians. Quote, "These people ruled with hideous tyranny and violence from the Caucasus and the Caspian to the Persian Gulf and from beyond the Tigris to Asia Minor and Egypt. The Assyrian kings literally tormented the world. They flung away the bodies of soldiers like so much clay. They made pyramids of human heads. They sacrificed holocausts of the sons and daughters of their enemies. They burned cities. They filled populous lands with death and devastation. They reddened broad deserts with carnage of warriors. They scattered whole countries with the corpses of their defenders as with chaff. They impaled heaps of men on stakes and strewed the mountains and choked the rivers with dead bones. They cut off the hands of kings and nailed them on the walls and left their bodies to rot with bears and dogs on the entrance gates of cities. They cut down warriors like weeds or smote them like wild beasts in the forests and covered pillars with the flayed skins of rival monarchs. And these things they did without sentiment or compunction." Close quote. They have found inscriptions, Assyrian inscriptions, where they bragged about the horror-filled things that they did to the people that they conquered. Strapping men down and driving stakes through their chest and then hoisting them up while they were writhing and dropping this pole down into a hole and leaving them to die. Strapping people down and taking a knife and inch by inch removing their skin while they were alive and then taking the skins and posting them on a wall. Cruel. A cruel nation. A cruel people. Famous for bloodshed. John MacArthur points out this city was known also for its wickedness from its very inception. He says, "Nineveh was an ancient city founded by Nimrod." Genesis chapter 10 verses 8 through 12 records that Nimrod founded the entire Babylonian kingdom of which Nineveh was a part. Nimrod's Babylon became the source of virtually every false religious system. That is why Scripture makes reference to Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth, Revelation 17:5. From its very beginning, Nineveh was one of the most important cities of the Babylonian Empire, steeped in wickedness and debauchery. Nineveh opposed everything the true God stood for, and vice versa. In fact, when the Lord sends Jonah, look at chapter 1. When the Lord sends Jonah to Nineveh, God expressly says that He's sending Jonah to Nineveh because of its evil. Jonah chapter 1 verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." Why? "For their evil has come up before me." In chapter 3, verse 1, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." And what was that message? "In 40 days, you're going to be destroyed." There's something more, you see, than just a bigoted man who didn't want to see Gentiles saved, a man who wanted to keep his God to himself and his nation. No, this man tells us exactly why he tried to run to Tarshish. He says in verse 2 of chapter 4, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That is, God, I didn't want to see these people saved. I didn't want to see them delivered because of their cruelty, because of their wickedness, and because of the danger that they posed to Israel. This is the Nazi Germany of Jonah's day. This is like God sending you to preach the gospel to Osama bin Laden and his cohorts. Jonah's just being transparent. He's wrong. The Lord's going to correct him. But this isn't someone who at the core is just a bigot. No, this is someone who is struggling in his heart with his assignment from God because of his hatred for the wickedness and the cruelty that is represented in these people. And I want us to hear what he says here. And I want us to take it in, and I want us to ask ourselves this morning whether we know God as well as Jonah did. See, it's possible to read the book of Jonah and feel a sense of superiority to the prophet. My, how wrong his attitudes were. And they were wrong. And God is going to correct him. But the question I want to ask us this morning, as we feel superior, is whether or not we actually know God as well as He did. I want us to hear what He says here, and I want us to hear what God says to Him this morning and tonight, and I want us to think about the matter of evangelism. I want us to think about our God-given assignment to share the gospel. And as we look at this pouting prophet, as we look at this reluctant prophet, could it be that he knew more about God's saving nature and expressed more belief in God's saving nature by his not wanting to go to Nineveh than what we express in what we call a willingness to take the gospel to the world? Do we know God as well as this man knew God? And so we're going to focus on these verses under three headings. This morning we'll deal with one. Tonight we'll come back and deal with the last two. First of all, we're going to talk about what Jonah knew. Second, what Jonah did. And third, what Jonah learned. What he knew, what he did, and what he learned. What did Jonah know? Well, first of all, Jonah knew of God's willingness to save. God's willingness to save. O Lord, verse 2, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. God, I know You, and I know that You're a God who's willing to save. Can I just say this morning, this is one of the dangers that we must be aware of as a people who believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. We have been taught the truth. We know the truth that God is sovereign in the matter of salvation. But there are dangers associated with that belief. Now, the dangers are never a reason to reject the truth. But we need to be aware of the dangers, and we need to reject the dangers that run around the edges of a right understanding of the doctrines of grace. And one of the dangers we face as we understand and preach and teach the doctrine of election is that if we're not careful, we present God in a way that almost emphasizes more God's unwillingness to save than His willingness to save. It's an error to think that because God has an elect people and has chosen to do everything necessary to bring that elect people to heaven, that God has fundamentally, at His core, in His nature, a lack of love, any kind of love, a lack of any kind of compassion toward the non-elect. Does God love lost people? Is God a God of compassion toward the human race as a whole? Is there in God a desire to see human beings saved? And is that the impression that we give of God as we present Him to the church and to the world? Listen again to what he says in verse 2. And ask yourself, is this your view of God? O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah knew of God's willingness to save. Now, he expresses this in more than one way. First of all, he says, I knew that you are a gracious God. He knows God to be a God who is willing to extend grace. A God who is willing to deal with us, not according to what our sins deserve, but according to His love. To deal with us on loving terms. Now God has dealt with us, all of us whom He has saved. He has dealt with us not apart from justice. Our sins had to be answered for. Justice was served at the cross. But in the serving of justice at the cross, there was also grace because the Son of God was not suffering for His own sins. He didn't have any. He was suffering in our place. He took our place. He served as our sin sacrifice. He was our substitute. God punished our sins in the body of His own Son on the tree so that we would not have to suffer for those sins forever in judgment, in hell. If God had dealt with us according to what our sins deserve, we would have all perished. But God did not deal with us according to what our sins deserved. He dealt with us in love and provided grace so that we could be saved. Jonah understood this about the nature of God. He knows God to be a gracious God, willing to forgive, willing to reconcile men to Himself on a just basis. Second, he says he knows God to be not only gracious, but merciful. Or the word could also be translated compassionate. Always goes hand in hand with grace, but it's a little bit different. Grace speaks of what God has done. He has dealt with us in saving love. That's grace. Mercy or compassion is the attitude that moved God to do this. Why has God been gracious toward us? Because He is merciful. Because He has had pity on us. Because He has been compassionate toward us. Because He cared for us. God's grace is not some cold thing. Once again, if we present God in almost calculating terms, without feeling, without any sort of of love toward those whom He saves. That He just, you know, sort of set up there in the heavens and said, well, okay, this one's on this list and this one's on that list, and there's no mercy, there's no compassion, then we have misrepresented God. He is a God of grace precisely because He's a God of mercy. He is a merciful, compassionate God. Jonah knew this. Do you know that? Do you see God in those terms and present God in those terms? Third, he says, describing God's willingness to save, He's a gracious God. He is merciful. Then he says, slow to anger. Literally, long before anger. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God that Jonah knew. He is a God who is long-suffering. He is patient. He is willing to give space for repentance. Do we not know that as a nation? Do you believe that our nation's sins cry out to God for judgment? But is God still being good to this nation? The sun's shining today, isn't it? The rain falls. We are not taken away captive. We know liberty, freedom. And we did not do this for ourselves. God has done it. Our national sins, when you just stop and realize how many millions of babies we've murdered, this nation's, when you consider how much light we've rejected, how much biblical preaching has happened in the history of this country for us to arrive where we are right now, it is staggering and cries out. We are blood guilty. It cries out to God for wrath. And yet today the gospel is being preached all over this nation. And the opportunity is being given to sinners all over this country to have their sins forgiven and to be reconciled to God. What is that? That's God being slow to anger. That's God giving space for repentance. And you know what? That's not just true on a national level. That's true on an individual level. I wonder, is there someone here this morning, you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, but this is far from the first time you've ever heard the gospel. You may have someone who has prayed for you and they've made that known to you. They have witnessed to you and they've made that known to you. They have talked to you about Jesus. They have pleaded with you to be reconciled to God, and you still stand in that hardened place of rejection. Why is it that you have the privilege to hear the gospel one more time? Why aren't you already in hell? Because God is slow to anger and gives space for repentance. Why does God do this? Because He would prefer salvation. He prefers deliverance. Now, right away, our computer brains start clicking, and we say, now, how do I reconcile all of this with the sovereignty of God and divine election and all of that? And you know what I really believe would be best for some of us Calvinists sometimes is just stop that. I don't mean we ought not to reason through these things. I'm saying to us, though, can't we just let the Word of God say what it says? And understand that in the ultimate sense, all these truths are only perfectly reconcilable in the mind of God. God prefers to save. Doesn't the Word of God say that He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked? Is that in your theology? I wonder, is this your view of God? Slow to anger? Or do you have a God in your mind who is quick-tempered, always looking for the opportunity to crush, always looking for the opportunity to condemn. Now let me say this also though. It is a dangerous thing to presume upon God. It is a dangerous thing to trifle with Him. We must not underestimate God. God can judge in an instant. And He has the right to. And He does sometimes. He does sometimes judge immediately without any warning, without any more opportunity. Can you think of some cases like that in the Word of God? How many opportunities did Ananias and Sapphira have to lie to the Holy Spirit? One. They lied and they died. And it was fast. Uzzah, 2 Samuel chapter 6. They're transporting the ark in a way they ought not to have been transporting the ark. It begins to wobble, puts his hand out. Good motive, I suppose. Keep it from falling. What happens? Dead. But remember something, even in those quick expressions of judgment, wasn't there also mercy? Because what happened with Ananias and Sapphira served as a warning to the church. And not just for the moment, but for all time. That God is a God not to be trifled with. And what happened with Uzzah there in 2 Samuel 6 served as a warning. You must take God's Word seriously. You must not think that you can serve God in a self-styled way. It's a protection. He knows God to be slow to anger. Fourth, he says, and abounding in steadfast love. That beautiful Hebrew word you find all over the Old Testament, hesed, which is, you know, covenant faithfulness, steadfast loving kindness. And Jonah describes God as great in this, that is abounding with goodness. Abounding with kindness. Is your God kind? Is He full of goodness? We know people who are kind, don't we? We know what kindness means. We know what loyalty means. We know what steadfast kindness means. I mean, someone who is kind. No matter what. We know people who are characterized by that kind of quality. But God is not just kind and good. He is perfectly kind and good. And He is known by Jonah to be great, overflowing, abounding with this steadfast kindness and goodness. And then he says this, and relenting from disaster. Now God never changes His mind, does He? Does He? No. No, He doesn't. No, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God knows the end from the beginning. God is never making things up as He goes along. His knowledge is from all eternity. His wisdom is from all eternity. His plans are from all eternity. There's never been a time when God didn't know something. He doesn't change. But there are places in the Old Testament especially where God is presented in terms that help us to understand His heart. He's described in terms that let us know something about His nature. That God would relent from disaster. That He would turn away from what He says He's about to do. He's not breaking His word when He says in 40 days Nineveh is going to be overthrown. But Jonah doesn't want to go there because he knows that there's the possibility that God would relent. Well, God's not going to change His mind because Jonah knows something about God. Jonah knows that even where God has pronounced disaster, that disaster is never executed on the humble and the repentant. Take me to the Word of God and show me where humble, repentant people are the object of God's destructive work. No, where there's humility and there's repentance, God delivers. God brings disaster on unrepentant people. God brings disaster on proud people. When someone is willing to genuinely, from the heart, seek the face of God, by humbling himself, by repenting of his wickedness, he will not meet God in disaster. He will meet God in salvation. Jonah knows these things to be true of God. And because of his attitude toward the Ninevites, he didn't want to go there. He understood the power of God's Word and the power of God's working to be so great that he didn't want to risk preaching it. The second thing Jonah knew, he knows, first of all, of God's willingness to save. Second, Jonah knew of God's conditions to save. He knew that God saves where there's repentance and faith. That's why he didn't want to go there. That's why he didn't want to preach the Word of God there. Lest they hear the Word of God and be pierced to the heart and turn from their wicked ways and experience deliverance. That's what happened in Nineveh. These people heard the simple message that Jonah proclaimed, God's Word, and God brought this city to repentance and faith. Look again at chapter 3, look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So it's a large city in terms of how it's laid out, but it's also a large city in terms of its population. If you look at the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 11, God makes a reference to 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left. That's children. And so it's estimated this city was about 600,000 people. Verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out. Here's his message. You want a great evangelistic sermon? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. And the people of Nineveh, what does the Bible say? Believed God. They hear the word of God, and there is faith. They believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. What is that? Well, where there's this faith, there's also what? Repentance. There's contrition. There's sorrow. There's fear. There's a brokenness. Where is the pride of the Assyrians? Where is their boasting? Where is their confidence? God has reduced them with His Word. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent. and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Why didn't Jonah want to go there and preach? It's because he knew that through the preaching of God's word, God could bring the Ninevites to a place of repentance and faith, and he knew if there was repentance and faith, God would relent. And in fact, the repentance and the faith expressed here is amazing. Do you know this is the greatest awakening, spiritual awakening recorded anywhere in the Bible? This is the greatest awakening man has ever witnessed in the record of Scripture. Take note of the aspects of it. First of all, it ran from the least of them to the greatest. You notice it began with the people, verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them, to the least of them, from the greatest to the least in the population in general. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes. So from the greatest, even the king, to the least, there was repentance and faith. We've noted it, but I want to underscore it. Verse 5, this was a believing response to the word of God. And the people of Nineveh, verse 5, believed God. They heard the word of God and they believed him. That's where you have true repentance. It is where the word of God has come and people have believed it. Believed its warnings and believed its promises. Believe the truth that they are sinners deserving of God's wrath, and believe God's good news that there's a way for them to be right with him. Not just any way, the way that he prescribes. Notice third, that this repentance and faith included the laying aside of pride. Wherever you have true repentance, there is humility. Wherever you have true repentance, even the expressions of pride are laid aside. The king got off his throne. Isn't that interesting? The Bible tells us that he got off his throne. And he laid aside his glorious dress, his robe, and he put on the dress of sorrow. He goes from sitting on a throne to sitting in ashes because he understands his true position before God. You know what's going to happen, sinner? When you get saved, you're going to get off your throne. You're going to get rid of all the glorious thoughts you have about yourself. And you're going to see yourself as God sees you, and you're going to sit down in ashes. And realize that apart from God's grace and mercy to you, you are on the doorstep of eternal damnation. But God is willing to save. Fourth, notice also where this repentance happened. There was now the use of authority for good. The king not only repents, verse 7, he issues a proclamation. It went from Jonah preaching the truth to a wicked king who has repented, making sure that everyone knows what ought to happen. Verse 7, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. He preached a better message than Jonah. When the Lord changes your life, when he changes your heart, you're going to take everything that's within your power to use for the glory of his name, and you're going to be ready to put it to use to that end. You remember when Zacchaeus came to Christ? And how he had profited through cheating? And how he was willing to take all of that, that he had gained through lies and dishonesty, and get rid of it and be used for good. Notice something else about this repentance. It was not just symbolic. It was not just something outward. It was passionate. It was personal. It was practical. As the king put it, verse 8, let them call out mightily to God. If you don't know what it is to have your heart cry out to the Lord, if you've never known what it is to have your heart cry out to God mightily for forgiveness and salvation, then you need to ask God to grant you a true repentance. Because it's never just surface, superficial, matter of fact, external, symbolic. No, when God saves, He breaks a heart. Call out mightily to God. Let everyone, this isn't just some broad kingdom edict that symbolically as a nation now we're asking God to, you know, forgive us. No, everyone. This is individual. Let everyone, and it's practical, turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Where there is true repentance, we turn from our sins. This was a violent culture. And the king says, we have to stop. We have to stop. Notice also verse 9. They are looking, in this repentance, they are looking to mercy, not justice. Who knows, he says. They're not presuming on God to forgive them. He doesn't say this will be certain. Maybe, he says, maybe God will turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish. Maybe God will forgive us. Maybe He will deliver us. You know, it's funny, isn't it? That when the Lord breaks a person's heart, they go from all these expectations from God and all these rights they think they possess to a place where they understand if God gives them anything, it is better than they deserve. Might God forgive me, even me? Oh yes, even you. He knows of God's willingness to save. He knows of God's conditions, repentance and faith. But third, and finally, Jonah knew of God's ability to save. He understood, didn't he? He understood the power of God's Word. He understood the preaching of the Word of God in the hand of God. That's why he didn't want to go. He didn't want these people rescued. He wanted destruction at the end of 40 days, not salvation. Think about it. If Jonah wanted these people to perish, and if he had been called to go and announce it, and he was, what possible reason did he have in the behavior of these people to believe that they would ever repent? Let me say it a different way. Why was he afraid to go? Was he afraid to go because he had a belief in the basic goodness of the Assyrian people? I don't want to go there because I know these are really good people. They just don't have the right information. And I know that if I go, they're likely to receive it and repent. You think that's what he was thinking? These people who flay human beings alive, these people who drive stakes into the chest of those whom they conquer and put them up on a pole, and drill holes through their jaws and put chains through it and hold them. I mean, do you think he believes in the basic goodness of Ninevites? No, that's why he doesn't want them saved. You know what he was afraid of? Not their ability to respond, God's ability to save them. His reluctance was tied to his understanding of God's ability through God's Word to change human hearts. It was God's willingness to save that scared him. Because if God is willing to save them, if they repent, he knows that God is able to bring them to repentance. What happened in Nineveh? 600,000 people turning to God in the most cruel place on the face of the earth is explained by nothing less than God. Now, I've got some questions as we finish. If Jonah had such a belief in God's willingness to save, in God's ability to save, that he was afraid to go and preach because he didn't want these people saved. If he's so confident in God's ability to save that he didn't want to go, how is it that we say we believe in God's ability to save and in God's willingness to save and we want people to be saved, but we won't go? Do you understand the point? He so understood God's saving nature and God's saving ability that when it came to someone he didn't want to be saved, he feared going there with the Word of God because he knows what God can do and often does do with His Word. We say we want people to be saved. We say we believe in God's willingness to save. We say we believe in God's ability to save. And behind all these words of ours, there is no action. We don't go. We don't tell them. Second question, if God can bring an awakening to a city of 600,000 people through an 8-word sermon, if God can take a wicked king off his throne, what makes us think God can't bring awakening wherever he wants to? I've been as guilty of it, perhaps, as anybody here, but I want to say something to you, church. We got to stop being so pessimistic about the preaching of the gospel in this current time we're living in. Is it bad? Is it bad spiritually? Is it dark right now in this country? In many ways, yes, but you know what? In many ways, whether you know it or not, God is working a backdoor awakening. I just came from a conference of how many thousands of people? 4,000 or 5,000 expositors, for the most part. And you know what was amazing? As they asked for the age representation, the vast majority of those preachers were 30 years of age or younger. Is that right? Was it 30? In their 30s. That's amazing, isn't it? What's God doing? He is raising up, in the midst of all this darkness, He is raising up men who want to preach the light. I don't know what you think about our president, but I want to ask you this. Is he beyond salvation? If the Lord can take the king of Assyria off his throne, or the leader in Nineveh off his throne, can God take the leader of this nation off his throne? Can God cause him to take off his robe and sit in the ashes and seek salvation? Can God do that? We need to stop being pessimistic. We need to be optimistic. We need to understand the power of God's Word, and with that confidence, take His Word to our community, to our state, to our nation, to the world. Third question. If Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, what will become of those who sit under new covenant preaching and don't repent? If those people repented when they heard 8 words about their destruction, what will become of people who sit under gospel preaching week after week after week after week after week after week and don't repent? Jesus made that point, didn't He? Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Our Savior, the Lord of glory, said this, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish," I guess Jesus believed that. Shouldn't we? "So will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, when we consider the greatness of salvation, I pray that we would understand that our conversion was no less miraculous than the repentance of all those Ninevites. We are by nature, since the fall, from our father Adam, Lord, we are by nature children deserving of wrath, haters of God, darkened in our understanding, violent in mind and heart. But because of Your grace and mercy, You raised us up together with Your Son, and You made us alive in Him. And Lord, if we have in any way grown dull to that truth, if our hearts don't burst with the knowledge of Your goodness and salvation, I just ask You to bring us to it in a fresh way all over again. And then, Lord, I pray that You would forgive us because we have this power of God unto salvation, which is the gospel, in our hands. And we say we believe in Your willingness to save, and we say we believe in Your power to save. And forgive us, Lord, because we are not sharing. We are not preaching. We are not declaring Your gospel as we should. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself that You would fill us with a holy boldness, a fresh confidence, not in ourselves but in You, and that we would be faithful to obey Your commission. Lord, take this word, work in our hearts this afternoon, and bring us back tonight that we might continue, Lord, to consider what You have for us in these verses. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen.